Go ahead and take out your copies of God's Word and turn to the whitest pages you can find. I'm referring to the relative degree that we don't read the minor prophets too much. If you need a pew Bible, the page is 933 and the book is Zephaniah. The book of Zephaniah. I looked up some information on Zephaniah the last couple weeks, and I found a great catchphrase that someone had. It said, Zephaniah is most well known for being the least known book of the Bible. So whether or not that's true, I don't know. But I do know before I worked on this, I really had just done it in read-throughs, never really dug into Zephaniah too much. Well, let me tell you about a friend of mine. My friend's name is Mike. He was here for my ordination. He's actually helped us work with the sound systems. And Mike's got a couple of kids. His youngest kid is a boy named Caleb, who is less than 2 years old. And as you might expect from a less than 2-year-old boy, Caleb is fussy about some things. So as any child, when Caleb eats, he kind of just looks at his plate and throws his hands up there and grabs whatever it is and usually hits his mouth, sometimes doesn't hit the mouth, but there's a lot of hand-on-food action happening. He's not to fork and spoon level quite yet. But the thing about Caleb is one of the things he's fussy about is not getting the food in his mouth, but once he has touched the food, he cannot stand to have anything on his hands. After every bite, it is just, and you just know that you have to like reach over and wipe his hands off. And it takes a while to get through a meal that way. And I mean, I think it's entertaining because I only go over there for dinner once a week, but they have to live with it 15 times a week. Or that's, I guess, more than that. Whatever 3 times 7 is. 35. 35 times. See? It's not just rhetoric. So just as Caleb does the thing that he feels like he has to do, which is use his hands to get the food, and then he struggles, he has a problem with the consequences of his actions, like his hands are dirty, God's people also struggle to choose holiness. We struggle to choose holiness. We'll do all these things that we feel like we need to do, and we get our hands dirty. And then we start to see that our hands are dirty, or maybe someone else has to tell us, and we go, I don't want this to be the case. I need my hands wiped off. We need to struggle to be able to choose holiness. That's our situation. No one does it easily. We all have the struggle. And in terms of the themes of Zephaniah, short as it is, I want to kind of get on two. That's the main application theme. This is the struggle for holiness, cleanliness, purity. And then we'll do a theological theme when we get there. Let's talk a little bit about who Zephaniah is and what his book, the context is of his book. Zephaniah means the Lord or Yahweh has hidden. And that's a possible reference to Zephaniah's parents being devout believers. He gives us here in this first verse, if you read along the first verse, the word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah. So that's the longest genealogy you're going to get of a prophet in the Bible. He gives you four generations there. It is possible that the Hezekiah he's talking about there is the famous King Hezekiah. If you're familiar with Old Testament history, you know King Hezekiah. But we do not know for sure because he doesn't say that Hezekiah was the king. But we do know that his prophecies were given during the reign of King Josiah. She says right after that. He says, during the reign of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah. And if you have been involved in Sunday school as a child and you had to memorize these lists, you know that Josiah is maybe even a great figure for kids because he's the boy king. He becomes king of Israel at 8 years old. And we have two chapters in 2 Kings 21 and 22 where we learn about Josiah. And Josiah becomes the king after his father and his grandfather before them. And their names were Manasseh and Amon. And what we can take away knowing about them is they were very bad guys. So you had a decent king, Hezekiah, followed by two nasty kings, Manasseh and Amon, followed by this good king, Josiah. But he takes his reign when he's still very young and presumably unable to make great decisions for righteousness for the kingdom. Now, roughly a century beforehand, before this is written, if you'll remember, if you don't know this, when we talk about Israel in the Bible, you have what used to be one country, and then it splits into two at some point. And you have a northern kingdom that they still call Israel. And then there's a southern kingdom that they call it Judah, after the names of the type of people that were living in the country. They were the tribe of Judah, so the nation's called Judah. Whereas Israel is referring to the northern kingdom at that point. Now, they have different histories. Israel in the north and Judah in the south, but both of them end in similar fashions. And they get judged for evil that they do, and they get punished. In the case of the northern kingdom is Israel, they are conquered by the Assyrian Empire in roughly 722 BC, and they never come back. They never get their land back. The southern kingdom, they get conquered by the Babylonians about 150 years later in the 580s. But about a century before this prophecy is given is what happened to that northern kingdom. Assyria was a great world power at the time. I mean, just kind of like it is now, depending on the century, you're going to have maybe different world powers. And Assyria was top dog for 150 to 200 years. Their capital city, you've probably heard of, is called Nineveh, which is where Jonah went, if you're familiar with that. So Nineveh, no small town. This is the capital city of a large empire. And after this destruction, where this major power, Assyria, came through and wiped out the northern kingdom, Israel is gone, and Judah is left very weak with these weak leaders that are making alliances with very, very bad kings of other countries to try to stay alive. So things are very scary for the nation of Judah at this time. They're surrounded by enemies. And they have this powerful warning in the destruction of their sister country. And that's the stage for the book of Zephaniah. Before we get in and start to reading Zephaniah, let us ask the Lord's assistance in sending His Holy Spirit to help us understand. Let's pray. Father God, we come humbly before this foreign-seeming book, one that we don't get around to very often. And Father, we know that it's here in your book, in the Bible, that has been preserved for us for a reason. Lord, will you show us by your Holy Spirit what reason that is, what it has to say to us in a way that other books will not. So Father, we ask for your guidance and light of your Spirit to come upon us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. There's not really any other way to do this other than let's just do some reading. So, the first two chapters of Zephaniah. Zephaniah 1. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, during the reign of Josiah, king of Ammon, king of Judah. I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away both men and animals. I will sweep away the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. The wicked will have only heaps of rubble when I cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem. I will cut off from this place every remnant of Baal, the names of the pagan and the idolatrous priests, those who bow down on the roofs to worship the starry host, those who bow down and swear by the Lord and who also swear by Moloch, those who turn back from following the Lord and neither seek the Lord nor inquire of him. Be silent before the sovereign Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated those he has invited. On the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the princes and the king's sons and all those clad in foreign clothes. On that day, I will punish all who avoid stepping on the threshold, who fill the temple of their gods with violence and deceit. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will go up from the fish gate, wailing from the new quarter and a loud crash from the hills. Wail, you who live in the market district. All your merchants will be wiped out. All who trade with silver will be ruined. At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish those who are complacent, who are like wine left on its dregs, who think the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad. Their wealth will be plundered, their houses demolished. They will build houses but not live in them. They will plant vineyards, but not drink the wine. The great day of the Lord is near, near and coming quickly. Listen, the cry on the day of the Lord will be bitter, the shouting of the warrior there. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the corner towers. I will bring distress on the people, and they will walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood will be poured out like dust and their entrails like filth. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. In the fire of his jealousy, the whole world will be consumed, for he will make a sudden end of all who live in the earth. Gather together, O shameful nation, before the appointed time arrives, and that day sweeps on like chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's wrath comes upon you. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do what he commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. Gaza will be abandoned and Ashkelon left in ruins. At midday, Ashdod will be emptied and Ekron uprooted. Woe to you who live by the sea, O Kerethite people. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. I will destroy you and none will be left. The land by the sea where the Kerethites dwell will be a place for shepherds and sheep pens. It will belong to the remnant of the house of Judah. There they will find pasture. In the evening they will lie down in the houses of Ashkelon. The Lord their God will care for them. He will restore their fortunes. I have heard the insults of Moab and the taunts of the Ammonites, who insulted my people and made threats against their land. Therefore, surely as I live, declares the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, surely Moab will become like Sodom, the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a place of weeds and salt pits, a wasteland forever. The remnant of my people will plunder them. The survivors of my nation will inherit their land. This is what they will get in return for their pride, for insulting and mocking the people of the Lord Almighty. The Lord will be awesome to them when he destroys all the gods of the land. The nations on every shore will worship him, every one in its own land. You too, O Cushites, will be slain by my sword. He will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, leaving Nineveh utterly desolate and dry as the desert. Flocks and herds will lie down there, creatures of every kind. The desert owl and the screech owl will roost on her columns. Their calls will echo through the windows. Rubble will be in the doorways. The beams of cedar will be exposed. This is the carefree city that lived in safety. She said to herself, I am, and there is none besides me. What a ruin she has become, a lair for wild beasts. All who pass by her scoff and shake their fists. So I'm not generally a downer. If you know me well, it's not my thing that I'm attracted to indulge in thinking about stuff like this. But I guarantee you, especially if you come back next week, it'll be worth it. We'll have nice things to say, and it's not all going to be doom and gloom. All right. So one of the central theological terms in our book that you probably saw over and over again was it talks about that day. The day of the Lord. The day of the Lord will be like this. That on that day there will be this. And so I titled us, on that day, Distress. Because it sounds like there's going to be a lot of distress on that day from these first two chapters. So I wrote down, if you just look at the citations in the first two chapters, you've got day of the Lord mentioned explicitly in verse 7, 8, 9, 10, 14, 15, 16, 18, chapter 2, verse 2, and verse 3. So check that if you want to, but you can probably just take my word for it. So it's clear that by using this concept, day of the Lord, this phrase, day of the Lord, there's something that people are understanding by this concept, day of the Lord. What does it mean? And if I were to ask you, 21st century American Christian, what does day of the Lord mean? Well, we're usually talking about the return of Jesus. When he comes back and he makes all things right and he judges the wicked. Absolutely. We have a lot of passages in the New Testament and elsewhere in the Old Testament that don't seem to fit with some historical circumstances. So we are looking for some big day of the Lord in our future where all this comes to ultimate fruition. However, there's a lot of places, especially in the prophetic books in the Old Testament, where they talk about day of the Lord and the day of the Lord is going to be like this. Well, I don't know about you, but Assyria and Nineveh are no longer world powers. But on the day of the Lord, something bad happened to them. So in a sense, Day of the Lord is a type of day. It's a kind of day where destruction and judgment happens. Now, as we're going to discuss later, there's also other things that happen on the Day of the Lord that aren't just destruction and judgment. So we're going to focus on that connotation, the one that gets the biggest word count. The Day of the Lord is distress. And I got that from verse 17. So who does the distress come upon? You see in your outline there, it says distress for this, distress for this, distress for this. So the first one that you'll see, if you're using an NIV, you have these very helpful section headings that it says against Judah and the great day of the Lord. Yeah, I didn't use an NIV when I was doing my work on this, and so I spent hours coming up with this very fancy outline, only to look in the NIV and find out that it was already there for me. So you guys are so far ahead of the curve having that. So the first place that the distress comes upon is the nations. So the book starts out by saying, I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I'll sweep away men and animals, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea. The wicked will only have rubble when I cut off man from the face of the earth. So there's an idea here that this is universal in its scope. There is some sense in which all the nations, all the gathered people of the earth, in some sense, are under God's wrath. I don't have to tell you too much about what that looks like, because if we look around us, we are surrounded by wickedness. And we have wickedness within. There's wickedness everywhere in the world. We know, as good Reformed Christians, that God's wrath is upon all people. So this book is telling us what we already know, but it's also giving us very vivid word pictures that says this is what his anger looks like. And the nations that it mentions then after that, we've got Philistia, we've got Moab, we've got Ammon, we've got Cush, and we've got Assyria especially singled out. Now, you may be wondering, as it would be good to wonder, what do those nations have in common? Why are they being grouped together in this book? Well, if you look at a map of Israel, of ancient Israel, these are the neighbors. These are the guys that are around ancient Israel. In fact, if you noticed, they were singled out in verse 10 of chapter 2. It says, this is what they get in return for their pride, for insulting and mocking the people of the Lord. Okay, so these are Israel's neighbors, and to a certain extent, they constitute a threat. They constitute a threat to God's people. Now, in the case of the Assyrians, that threat was domination. Like, they're going to get conquered, and they're going to get carried away, and they're not going to have any land. So that's a pretty big threat. There's another threat that we will discuss later that is perhaps even more under Zephaniah's attention, and that's the threat of corruption of their culture, corruption of their values. Now, when it comes to reading prophecies like this, where lots of bad stuff is going to happen to a whole bunch of people, we may wonder, especially since it says all people will be wiped off of the face of the earth, how come that didn't happen? Or at least hasn't happened yet. Or it seems to be hearkening back, as some commentators say, that he's making a distinct connection to Noah. Well, to understand biblical prophecy, there's three types. I want to give you three types of biblical prophecy. Okay, the first one, and I'm getting these types in case you care to, you know, do any extra looking. There's a Scottish guy named Patrick Fairbairn who wrote a book on interpretation of biblical prophecy. And he has three categories. Depending on conditionality, meaning this will happen unless this happens, or unconditionality, this will happen anyway. And so our first type of prophecy is the first one that we come in contact with in the book. It's unconditional prophecy. But what's unconditional about it is punishment's happening. Unconditionally, nothing you can do to prevent it, punishment is coming. Now, the people who receive those prophecies are what we'll call the nations that are not Israel, okay? With the exception of Jonah going to Nineveh, none of these prophets are visiting these other nations and saying, unless you repent, it's going to get nasty. Generally, they're not receiving those messages at all. So they're not being given the option of repenting. They've been identified as a threat, and they're going to get taken out. Okay? So that's number one. That's the first type of prophecy, unconditional against the enemies of the covenant people. And what I want to take away from that, as far as understanding how we're supposed to look at those kinds of prophecies, is first of all, God's taking care of his people. He is taking very strict measures to protect what's his. So we need not worry that we're in danger, ultimate danger, that someone is going to completely wipe us out and take everything away and we will be left with nothing and destitute. Now, that does not mean you will not be disciplined. That does not mean that God cannot let his people suffer for a time. But you have ultimate rewards if you are part of God's covenant people, where others may not. Also, we can look at that and say, maybe I wonder what would have happened if they had sent a prophet to Moab, if they had sent a prophet to Assyria, if they had sent a prophet to Cush, which is modern-day Ethiopia or Philistia. And while we don't know why God didn't send prophets to them like he did to Nineveh in the case of Jonah, we do know, as New Testament believers, that we're told no nation is to remain unexposed to the gospel. None of us do not have the obligation to make sure that the gospel goes out to more nations. We have the burden of warning all the people that are around us now of the wrath that comes when God brings judgment. And I want you to think about this. I remember teaching a group of grade schoolers a couple of years ago about this idea that God does punish those who do not become believers, and those who do become believers, who, by his power, he forgives and he passes over in mercy. And one of the particularly sensitive fifth grade girls started sobbing right there in the middle of the lesson, and I couldn't do anything about it. And I found out later that she was thinking of friends of hers in school that were not Christians, and saying, did God not choose those people? Am I stuck watching those people persist in their unbelief and go to hell? Because I like those people and I care for those people. And I loved hearing that from her, that that was her heart for those people, and that she kind of got really what was going on. And to that I say, if you know someone, especially someone who is close to you that you care about, you cannot know that they are outside of God's reach. You cannot know that they are the nations that he intends to judge. Because by virtue of relationship with you, they have witness in their lives. No one that you know is outside of the grace of God. No one that you know is outside of the grace of God. This isn't all just fire and brimstone. This is a wonderful offer of love that we can bring to people in sharing the gospel with them. So no one that you know is outside of that. Don't count out your hardened friends, and don't count out your hardened family members, which is a message I need to hear, as I have some hardened family members myself, and you'll see them next week. They don't listen to sermons online, so we're safe. But what's the goal? Why do that? Why just wipe out these nations? Why show a great display of wrath? Is God a bully? Is he, which is, by the way, if you read passages written by skeptics and atheists where they talk about this, they'll say, this God, he's just a bully. He's just a capricious bully who just wants to hurt people that don't believe in him. Well, if he did it just to satisfy his own whims of destruction, then, you know, we might be able to think about a charge like that. However, we're not left with that as our option here. That's not what Zephaniah will have us come away thinking. In chapter 2, oh, I wrote that down wrong. Where is that? Maybe it's 1:4. Sorry about that. I did this all very quickly. Well, somewhere in there, as we'll get to it, it says that the purpose of judgment brought out against those other nations is to show Judah how serious God is. It's to tell God's covenant people in a very vivid way, this is what could happen to you if you don't repent. And so that brings us to the second thing. So first is distress for the nations, and we have that first kind of prophecy that's unconditional judgment. Second is distress for Judah. So distress is going to come upon Judah. Now, these are the good guys. So, well, they're supposed to be the good guys. Distress for God's covenant nation of Judah. This would be like us thinking about distress for America. And the passage, if you have the NIV headings, it goes all the way from verse 4 all the way down through verse 13. And so now God is saying, I am going to bring my punishment on Judah. And that's a second kind of prophecy. So we had the first one, unconditional judgment. Here's our second one. That's conditional. This is a conditional prophecy delivered to God's covenant people. Meaning, if you persist in your unbelief, if you persist in your hard-heartedness, then destruction will come upon you, just like I said here. Just like I said. If you don't, if you repent, then blessing is coming your way. God will pass over and he will forgive your iniquity if you repent and confess to him of your sins. And you put away those false gods, if you put away your ungodly practices and all of that. So that's the second type of prophecy, conditional against the covenant people. And the difference that we know there is that that's actually being delivered to the people. So the people that Zephaniah is talking to are the people that are reading this. And the message is being sent very clearly. Here's the things that you're doing. Stop it. And you will be blessed. Okay, so the delivery of the message is pretty key in terms of understanding how this prophecy is to work. All right, there is a possibility of restoration for these people. And we see that in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, where it says, the land by the sea where the Kerethites dwell, it will be a place for shepherds and sheep pens. It will belong to a remnant of the house of Judah. So Judah's getting benefit. They're getting the blessing of this land. And it says, the Lord their God will care for them. He will restore their fortunes. So there's blessing that comes here. From this kind of prophecy. The remnant will inherit good, valuable land. But there's not much of a distinction in terms of severity between the prophecy that goes against the enemies and the prophecy that goes against the covenant people. It could all happen that way. In fact, if you look in the prophecies of Jonah, which is directed to the northern kingdom, Amos is directed to the northern kingdom, those prophecies said, repent or be punished. And you know what they didn't do? They didn't repent. And as a result, they were taken away. I mean, they were never again gathered into that area. They did not have those eternal blessings. But we do know that for God's covenant people, Judah, because of a promise God made to King David, he will not let that nation, even if they were really bad, and they were bad. I mean, real bad. You read 2 Kings, and you'll see, I mean, you could never film it and put it on TV, or in the movies, really. There is, the practices that it's coming up against, and, you know, they mention the gods in here, like Moloch and Baal. The worship of these gods involved things like sacrificing children. Things that we would not like. Things that justly require God's judgment. So when we see these prophecies come against God's covenant people, like here against Judah, we should see God's words to us as a pleading to obey him, and so that we can avoid his displeasure and we can avoid his punishment. For Zephaniah's context, there in Judah, those people are being given a real offer, a real pleading. God does not want to hurt them. He gave them, in fact, even after this, even after Zephaniah prophesied, which is the latest possible date he could have done this, is about 612 BC, which is when Nineveh was actually destroyed, so we know it wasn't after that. Well, they had 30 years after that before the nation was actually carried off into exile in Babylon. So even given these strict warnings, they had 30 years, which they really didn't do much with, to make themselves better. So what were the covenant people doing What were they doing that earned them this visit by Zephaniah? That's a great question. We should know that, and not just, you know, child sacrifice. But we're going to turn to the third thing distress was for. All right, so your first thing is distress is for the nations. Second, distress is for Judah. And the third one is a purpose, not a place. Distress is for purification. Distress is for purification. So we look at those first few verses in the oracle against Judah. He says, I will stretch out my hand against Judah, against all those who live in Jerusalem. I'll cut off from this place every remnant of Baal. Okay? So who's Baal? Another god. Baal's another god. He's not Yahweh. He's not the covenant god. He's not the one they're supposed to be following. He is going to turn down those who swear by Moloch. Your version might also have Milcom. It might also say their king. There's a variance in how you can read the consonants in Hebrew. If you want the nerdy answer, ask me afterwards. But either way, it's another god. So they're bowing down to this other god, and this one is the one who requires child sacrifice and temple prostitution. So God's people, even though they have this good king, the king, King Josiah, there's some debate actually about this. One thing that Josiah did is when he was about 26 years old, 18 years after he started reigning, they decided to clean out the temple. And in the temple is a book of the law, probably the book of Deuteronomy that they find there. And God's people have been without a reading of the Bible. So that's basically, in our sense, it would be as if you went to church every week and no one had a Bible. And so what are we supposed to tell each other? I don't know, but it certainly wasn't this. So they find the Bible, and all of a sudden we can start having real church again. And now we can start reading in here what we're supposed to be doing and what we're supposed to be believing. They're not sure if Zephaniah's prophecy is before or after that happened, is before they found the book or after they found the book. But Josiah started doing religious reforms even before they found it. So it's possible that as a result of what Zephaniah says here, causes the king to go find the law and causes revival in the land that buys them time. Or it's possible that after the reforms happened and they, you know, after three generations of wicked kings leading the people in wickedness, that even after the reforms started, the people still had a hard time getting rid of the stuff that they liked from Baal worship or Moloch worship or whatever. Either way, still, we can see the relevance of that. That you're either doing bad stuff and you find out the thing you're supposed to do and you do the good stuff, or you know the thing that you're kind of supposed to do and you're not committed to it fully, and it takes a threat to get you to behave. Parents, I'm sure this is no surprise to you. The purpose of these warnings is purification. Put away those things. Put away Baal. Put away Moloch. Worship the one true God, Yahweh. Now, we know that we knew that this was going to happen. Okay, I'm going to try to teach you a little bit of the whole genre of prophet right now. So wish me luck. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses tells the people, you're going to be surrounded by these other nations. You're going to like the things that they're doing, and you're going to start doing them because you think it's going to make you powerful and prosperous, or you're going to get to, you know, engage in temple prostitution and eat foods that you're not supposed to eat and all that kind of thing. And you're going to follow after that. And it's not going to be okay. And first of all, it's not going to be okay. He's going to send his prophets to you. You're going to receive prophets like Moses who will call you back to obedience, to the way that you're supposed to be living. And when they come, you should listen to them. So you can jot a little knot down there, Deuteronomy 18, if you want to find out what the prophets are for. Okay, so that's why he sends prophets. I want you to think, when you think prophet, I want you to think covenant enforcer. Covenant enforcer. So a prophet comes along and it says, these are the terms that you're supposed to be obeying. You didn't obey them. And so now I'm bringing the hammer. Or at least I'm giving you the warning to come back. I'm enforcing the covenant. Okay, God knew, to use our understanding of my friend's kid earlier, that the people are going to get their hands dirty in the practice of the nations around them. You know, to dabble in power, to dabble in wealth, to get a leg up in society when you're under foreign oppressors. You start doing the thing that they're doing. He knew that their hands were going to be dirty. But they had to be clean. They had to get those hands clean. And the people needed to cry out for that to happen. Now, I don't want to imply that all cultural practices are inherently evil. But there are some cultural practices that are evil. If you just turn on, if you forget all that you knew about the Christian faith, and you just turned on the TV or the news or read a lot of newspapers, and you just started believing all the stuff that you read there that other people told you, you'd wind up with a lot of things that are just sort of assumed to be the case that are really not okay. Really not okay. You're considered a prude if you do not engage in living with someone before you get married. It's bizarre for you not to do that. I mean, how could you be so traditional in not doing the thing that you want to? In considering that the life of a child is potentially an inconvenience and disposable. Okay? That you would just assume that if you read this stuff. And it's just not okay. You would assume that the goal, the American dream, and I remember I had a college professor, a history professor, tell me this one time. I experienced the American dream. I bought a house. And it was, you know, it's a good thing to be able to buy a house. But to celebrate that is like, I've arrived. I have my house. I have my status symbol. I've got the thing that I want. That you would totally get that if you even just watched ads that they're trying to sell you all that stuff. And that is forbidden for God's people to feel that way. So singled out, even among the prophets that hit us today, are going to be marital infidelity, a disillusion of the power of the family, worshiping these idols of money and wealth, violating God's commandments on how he is to be worshipped. You know, he told you to take a day off to worship him. So we don't, those are all things that you would just assume are the way we're supposed to live. So there are ways in which attitudes and practices of this world are creeping in. They're on our doorstep. They're around you all the time. There's no avoiding it. People have tried, and unless you want to be Amish, they're coming. And I do not recommend that you become Amish. They're not going to listen to these either. As a result of all of that, we're corrupted and we're twisted and our hearts are all messed up. So even in materialism, let me give you some examples of what happens with materialism. So you either want to keep the things that you have to the point where you can close your heart off to people who are in need and you don't give freely, you don't give sacrificially. You will do anything to keep or get what you want. You could become a thief. You can cheat on your taxes. You can do unfamiliar to us. We're all familiar with people to do this. Or you can become envious in your heart, twisted up, and really resent people that have the things that you want. Okay, that's one of the ones that we tolerate, materialism. And look at what it did. Look at what it can do to us. It can cause us to completely abandon God's will for us. There's sexual ethics are another big one. Sexual ethics have changed incredibly huge as a result of what we experimented here in the United States in the 60s. To the point where at a church like ours, not this church, we don't have a lot of college or young adults here, but if you were to poll the average college or young adults group, even at a good PCA church, you would find almost assuredly that sexual activity, premarital sexual activity or extramarital sexual activity, and the results of it, like disease or pregnancy and abortion, you're not going to see a difference between that and the people that don't go to church. In general. Yeah. And that's just from having it around. Just from having that message around. We have an erosion in our confidence of transcendent truths. People that know the Bible and they read the Bible all the time, they really ought to know better, will find themselves saying, you know, what matters is that you believe something. Doesn't matter what you believe. We've all heard people say that. You probably heard people that go to church frequently say that. And who should know better? That's creeping in. We're too open to these things. We're not critical about what it is that comes in. And Zephaniah is trying to warn us. He's warning them then, he's warning us now. Be on guard. As we've been looking at in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus causes division between people. His people are distinct and separate, and they're not to allow those influences in. Now, as a guy who owns 600 DVDs and tries to watch several movies a week and has watched a lot of TV, that's really hard. That's really hard to do. And yet I don't think the solution to that is to cut ourselves off completely from cultural artifacts like that, that can be a great, that can be good sources of edifying entertainment and a way to talk to our neighbors around us. So I'm not a don't go to the movies, don't play cards guy. But whatever we do, we have to be careful with it. We always have to exercise discretion in the things that we do. Okay, so like I said, I'm not a downer, or I try not to be a downer. But listening to Zephaniah means to really take this seriously and to really take seriously the trouble that the world is in. I mean, it's so serious that God sends prophets. He sends prophets to warn that destruction is coming. And we know that Josiah took it seriously. Whether Josiah heard this from Zephaniah, which is a good chance he did, he heard this from Zephaniah, he went, we have to change this now. The country must change. And when I say country, I'm not making an application to, we have to make American government change. But this nation, this covenant people, must change, must be attuned to what God is calling them to. Now, we do know that whatever it was that Judah did with Zephaniah's warning words, it got them 30 more years before God's judgment came. And their wickedness increased far more after that. Now, if you're wondering what Category 3 of prophecy is, you got to come back next week, because if I told you now, you wouldn't come back. See, you would say, I understand prophecy now, so we're done. But meditate on these words of Zephaniah and see how serious God is about keeping his people pure and about keeping their worship of him pure. And he wants the best for you. And the best for us is to live in accordance with his principles. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are not content to let your people live the way they want to live. Because, Lord, if we chose the way that we wanted to live on our own without your interference, without you coming in to rescue our darkened minds, we would choose wickedness. We would choose evil. And Lord, we thank you that you've loved us enough to prevent us from going that path. You sent prophets to us. You've given us the scriptures. You've given us pastors and mentors and Christian books and all kinds of resources to keep our minds where they need to be. Lord, I pray that you would purify us, that we would not need judgment, that we would not need punishment to obey, to want to obey. And Lord, we thank you that even in the midst of all of this, your mercy is so much greater than your judgment, that you, not only when people confess to you and when they repent, do you receive them with grace, but you also give them gifts abundantly, overflowing, that to come and repent to you is to experience the greatest riches that are possible. So, Lord, we thank you that you have revealed this to us and that your desire is to do us good. And, Lord, may we consider these principles this week as we go out to live, as we consider bringing your prophetic word to those around us who don't know you and keeping our own lives safe from the influences that would threaten to take us down. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.